Warning. I said warning. Good morning, y'all. But warning. Parental guidance suggested. Some material may not be suitable for children. Warning. High voltage. Keep out. Emergency alert. Tornado warning ahead. Seek shelter now. Our lives are filled with cautions and warnings, aren't they? We generally see them on road signs, product labels, even cell phone alerts that notify us that some form of danger or undesirable outcome is ahead. Parents learn quickly that children don't need simply encouragements, but they also need warning so that they aren't naive to the world around them. Coaches realize that without warnings, players cannot play the game by the rules. Policemen are there to enforce the speed limit and provide safety for us while we are on the road. But more, much more personal, I bet this room is filled with examples and ways that people have loved you at one time or another in your life to warn you so that you would not go down a path or a course of life that you would later regret. And yet not everyone heeds warnings the same way, do they? Some of us are more cautious than others, being paranoid that we could get caught, or maybe we're just reluctant to go against the grain. While some of us are more the stubborn type, we like to take risk. We think we know better, and we ignore those warnings. Usually we heed warnings when we weigh out the pros versus the cons. I think that's what most of us do. We weigh out the benefit of obeying them versus the cons of disobeying them. But I think it actually has more to do with the one who issues the warning, what type of relationship we have with that person or that particular group. So the more we honor and value and trust the one who warns us, the more inclined we are to obey it. But if that's true, what do you say about the person who proclaims they love God and disregards his warnings? I wonder, how are you currently responding to God's warnings about sin and about the coming judgment of the world? If you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here, but a question that you might need to consider this morning: how will you respond to the God who gave you life, who woke you up, when you hear his word, when you hear his warnings? Well, this morning we're going to look back at an Old Testament prophet, the prophet Isaiah. And we're going to look at how a nation, the nation of Israel, and the consequences that they would face for not heeding God's warning. So if you have a copy of God's word, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, you can find that on page 574 in the Pew Bibles provided. And as a result of our time together, my hope is that your knowledge of God would expand, would increase, and that it would enlarge your affections and your awe of the God we've been singing about this morning and the God we've been praying to. Follow with me, Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Gallim. Give attention, O Lasha. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeah flee for safety. This very day, he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This morning, if you are taking notes, a little different than normal, I'm going to give you three questions that I'm going to raise and that you should ask yourself. And then this will be the closest to fill in the blank this church probably ever gets in our handouts. So I'm going to give you the question, and then it will be raised throughout the sermon, and you fill in the blank to what you believe the answer is in light of our passage. Question number one, why should I heed God's warnings? Why should I heed God's warnings? Question number two, is God in control of my life? Is God in control of my life? Question number three, how can I receive God's mercy? How can I receive God's mercy? Kind of catch you up to speed where we are in context. It's around the year 740 BC and the year that King Uzziah died. He was one of the kings of the southern half of Israel, the kingdom in Judah. And Isaiah was commissioned by God to be a prophet, to be a spokesperson to bring God's message of judgment and salvation to his covenant people, Israel. If you want to read more about Isaiah's commissioning into this call by the Lord, you can read Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's ministry is described by God, but pretty much no pastor coming out of seminary would ever want. This was the job description. Isaiah, the more you preach to these people, particularly these warnings of judgment, the more they will hate you and the more they will be hardened towards your message. You see, Isaiah was called of God into this prophetic ministry during a very dark and tragic time in Israel's history. If you want to read further on this, you can read Isaiah's chapters 1 and 5 and get an overview of how far this nation had strayed. And just a sample of the sins that they committed, religious hypocrisy, which we've even heard read and prayed about this morning, idolatry, murder, bribery, greed, and they were even redefining morality, calling evil good and good evil. Sounds a lot like our day and time, isn't it? But one of the things that Isaiah uniquely highlights over and over again was the injustice and oppression that ran rampant amongst the most vulnerable in their midst, the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. God therefore calls them to the carpet, to face his throne room, and he implores them to have a nationwide repentance. We read in chapter 1, verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." However, the spiritual deception was so bad in the nation of Israel, by the time we get to chapter 10 in Isaiah, there are leaders in their midst endorsing, supporting, and legislating the continued injustice amongst the people of God. Look here in Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2 to see that. "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey." Here, the princes and judges that were called to uphold God's justice instead abuse their authority to satisfy their own lust and let others, like the poor and the widow, suffer. The Lord warned Israel in the covenant he made with them back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if they rebelled against him, he would let their enemies defeat them and take them into exile, devouring their land and giving them over to the futile idols of the nation. So what happened? Israel did not listen to the Lord's warnings. And now the Lord's wrath was against them. You see, beloved, sin is not something to play with. like a toy laying around at your cousin or grandparent's house that you can play with a little while and walk away and it does no harm. Sin is much more deceitful and dangerous than that. And sin is more than simply breaking God's commandments, though it is that. See, sin gets down to the core of who we are. It is the problem with mankind. Sin touches our heart. It touches our affections. It touches our will. It touches everything about us. And we were not created for sin. We were not created to love sin. We were created for an all-wise, perfectly loving, perfectly good God. And we were created to find our joy and satisfaction in Him. You see, sin causes us, though, to turn away from finding our joy and our identity and our security and our fulfillment in Him. And it causes us to turn to many other things, people, relationships, political affiliations, governments, money, possessions. And it only leaves us with insecurity, bondage, and idolatry. The bad news is we've all sinned like that. In word, in deed. Even some of us this morning are struggling with sinful thoughts sitting in the pew amongst the Lord's people under His word. That's how rampant and how dangerous sin is. But you see, sin isn't our only problem. Our greater dilemma is that our God is righteous and holy. He is not sinful like us. He is perfect, and He cannot take pleasure in sin nor overlook wickedness. I think one of the reasons we take sin so lightly in our day and age, and I think many churches take sin so lightly in our day and age, is because we treat God lightly. You see, we have a natural temptation as fallen human beings to domesticate God. As if we can put a picture or an idea of God somehow, like a painter carving whatever he wants for his own pleasure. And yet this is the tragedy that befalls us all. When we say we worship and love a God we've put together in our own thoughts, but not the God of the Bible. You don't have to turn here, but if you have a pen or you're typing, here are a few scripture references that I would encourage you to consider looking at later this week. But in the meantime, listen to these verses. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 7, verses 11 to 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Back in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards once said this to a congregation on a Sunday. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were able to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there is no other reason to be given why you haven't dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. Behold our God. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God who will exalt himself in justice and show himself blameless in punishing sinners. And faithless and apostate Israel were now facing the consequences of their sins against the living God. We read now in verses 3-4. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Here the Lord cast a threefold question to corner them and strip them of every excuse they could raise. And the verdict was in. They would either be captured by their enemies and made prisoners, or they would die by the sword of their enemies. Time was up. Their fate was settled. Why should I heed God's warnings? Why should you heed God's warnings? Because God is righteous, and he will judge all sin. But when would this judgment occur? And how exactly would it occur? Look with me now, starting at verse 5. Ah, Syria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Here Isaiah introduces us to a second nation in our passage, the nation of Assyria. Assyria was located to the northeast of Israel and was known in that time as the mega superpower of political and military force in the world. Their capital was Nineveh, so if you've ever read a nice bedtime story of Jonah to your children, a good Bible quiz is, well, where's the capital city of Assyria? Ah, Nineveh. Nineveh was such a wicked city that the prophet Nahum said the city was literally built on blood, full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey. And here in Isaiah 10, the Lord then ascribes Assyria in a unique way. He calls Assyria the rod of my anger, and the staff in their hands is my fury. In other words, the Lord is saying the evil nation of Assyria with its king would be the very instrument that God would use to judge faithless Israel. Now look closely at verse 6. He says, against a godless nation. He's speaking about his own covenant people, calling them godless. I send him, Assyria, and against the people of my wrath, I command him. Multiple times throughout Isaiah's ministry, he warned Israel that foreigners would devour their land. So here in verse 6, he mentions these nations would take spoil and seize plunder. In other words, they would clean house. They would have a radical removal of all their possessions, of all their wealth, of all their comfort. And as you read Isaiah's chapters 7 and 8, Isaiah zooms in and he gives us who is the instrument, who is the rod of God's wrath that is coming. And he calls them Assyria, that rod, that bee that God will whistle from far away to come towards his apostate people. However, the passage takes a unique turn as we get a glimpse into the heart of the Assyrian king himself. Look at verse 7. But he, this is the king of Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Here, the king, Isaiah, gives us a picture, does not realize what God is actually doing with him against Israel. He has only one thing in mind, to destroy Israel and accumulate more military victories to add to his impressive resume. So in verses 8 to 11, it's almost as if you ever had that man or woman at work every week likes to kind of put out their business card and tell you how great they are. This is what the king of Assyria does. He passes out his business card. He pulls out his thick portfolio and shows that conquering nations has been like child's play for him. Look at verses 8 to 11. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? In other words, he's boasting of the strongest and most powerful leaders under him. For you athletes and sports fans, he doesn't have scrubs on his team. He doesn't have walk-ons. He's got the first round draft pick of leaders under his reign. Verse 9, is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? He's boasting of all the different cities that he's conquered, and he said, up to this point, I'm undefeated. So Carchemish, Arpad, and Damascus were already in his hand, and he's saying, listen, if I've already taken these out, what's three more to add to my trophy case? Verses 10 and 11, he says, as my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images are greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Here the king begins to boast of his strength and dominance, not only over their weak military power in other nations, but over the weak, pathetic strength of their false gods. Why is that significant? Notice who the king is mocking in verse 11. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols? He's doing two things. He's slapping Israel in the face in two different ways. One, he's actually showing them the futility of the idols that have ran rampant in Israel and the fact that their idols are so weak. The things they've trusted in more than Yahweh are showing themselves as a waste of their time, a waste of their energy. They have failed them in defending them. But he's also doing something else. Psalm 87 says Jerusalem is the city of God. He's scoffing at Yahweh. Now look at verses 13 and 14. He continues on with his prideful rant. He says, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. His inflated ego showed itself most vividly as he continued boasting of his self-sufficiency and determination that no one could stand in his way to get what he wants when he wants it. And then look in verses 28 to 31. We won't go through every single one in detail, but here in 28 to 31, we actually see sort of the path he would take from the north to the south, running through city after city, town after town, conquering valiantly everything and everybody that would get in his way, heading towards Jerusalem. But was the king of Assyria as powerful and invincible as he thought he was? Was the nation of Assyria truly sovereign over all the earth, as he boasted? Look now at verse 15. The Lord speaks. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Not too long ago, my wife and I were able to go on a trip together for a few days, and we went to Colorado. I'd never been there before, and I got to see the beauty of the Rocky Mountains. And I remember us being in the airport, sitting right there looking at our plane, large plane. But that large plane began to get much smaller and smaller with the Rocky Mountains in the backdrop. As we got into the plane and we reached to the 30,000 foot level where you can put on your music and you can move around, and that's when I get really excited. And I looked out the window, those beautiful and glorious Rocky Mountains, still beautiful and still large, began to get much smaller. And as we went from city to city, some of the biggest cities in our country, I noticed that the tallest buildings looked like little toys my son owns. And the cars that would drive from city to city and neighborhood to neighborhood, they looked like ants. Well, what changed? Did the Rocky Mountains change? Did the cars change? Did the buildings change? No. My perspective changed. My outlook changed. The distance from heaven to the earth gave me a new outlook. In verse 15, this is where our passage begins to take on a different perspective. We get a first-class window seat into God's heavenly throne room. The mighty, victorious king of Assyria, whom nations trembled and feared, was nothing more than supply equipment from Home Depot in God's hand. He calls them his axe, his saw, his rod, his staff. Here it is, summertime. Some of you are going to go to Home Depot, and you're going to get that axe. You're going to get that shovel. And I want you to tell me, anytime you want, don't feel embarrassed, if the axe or the shovel begins to talk back to you and say, "Sir, you are swinging too hard. I am in control." Or, "Ma'am, do not till the soil so violently. I've got to look good in front of the other tools." Well, that might be an interesting counseling session that hour. But that would be absurd. A tool railing back at its owner? Isn't it more absurd when the creation rails back at its creator? This is the epitome of human depravity. And the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, will now put this king in his place. The arrogant, prideful mantra of this king has reached its limit, and the Lord will not tolerate it any further. Brothers and sisters, human pride is an abominable stench in the nostrils of God. Human, inflated ego, self-centered, selfish ambition is an abominable stench in the nostrils of God. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "God opposes the proud." You see, God disdains pride so much that he will humble those, especially those in leadership, if they do not humble themselves and give him the glory that is due his name. You might recall in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, who did that very thing, exalted himself, praised himself, oppressed the people of God. And the Lord said, "I'm going to take you down. I'm literally going to transform your eating habits to that of an ox, and you will eat grass like an undomesticated animal. And you will stay that way until you realize who's truly in control." So what happens? The king gets humbled. And then the Lord restores him. And notice these words from Nebuchadnezzar. They're chilling. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Some good introspective questions for you to ask yourself. How disappointed are you when others don't praise you for the good you did to them? Does it rob your joy? Does it rain on your parade when you're not noticed? When you're not exalted? When you don't get all the credit, even if you were the one responsible? Does that gnaw at your conscience of envy and bitterness towards others? How often do you find yourself fishing for compliments? You know, slipping in those questions that look really meek and slick, but it's really you're wanting people to say nice things about you to boost your ego. I know I struggle with that. I struggle with it right there at that door after this sermon. I will struggle too much with what you care about me. I'll struggle that with my marriage, that I want my wife to adore me and magnify my presence every time I walk in the doors of our house. And it's a sober reminder week in and week out that life just ain't about Blake Boylston. And it's not about you. It's about the one who gives you and I life. Brothers and sisters, we all struggle with pride in various ways, but this morning, we need to all confess where we have been feeding that lust of pride and repent of our false sense of self-importance, tooting our horns to draw attention to ourselves, and we need to come to grips with both in joy and gratitude of the one who deserves all glory and who is sovereignly reigning over the earth, over evil kings, evil nations, and even our individual lives. So to answer our second question this morning, is God in control of my life? The answer, yes. The God of the Bible, the Lord of hosts, the King of heaven and earth, he alone exercises total sovereignty over your life. Beloved, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, it should humble us of our pride. It should humble us of our pride. The king had boasted of his military regime, the cities he conquered, and in the strength and wisdom he used to carry out those plans. But the Lord makes it clear that none of that was even possible apart from the Lord allowing it to happen. Now think about this on the flip side. Every talent you have, every resource and measure of wealth you possess, and even the opportunities to do good in this life, guess where they come from? They come from our Father's hand. It's only possible because God enables you to have and do what you are and live in. Isn't this what Paul said to the church at Corinth when pride had clouded their thinking? They started making their pastors celebrities, glorying in their giftings over one another. And here Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians 4:7, it's a great verse to meditate on this week if you struggle with pride. For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And secondly, the doctrine of God's sovereignty should strengthen our faith in the face of adversity. Notice what happens starting in Isaiah 10:16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forests and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So what happens? Well, the Lord exercises his sovereign authority over the Assyrian army and prophesies judgment to now come upon them. He would strip them of their strength and cause their military force to crumble into pieces. The prophet describes the Assyrians as fuel for the Lord's fire, verse 17, as the Lord will decimate them under his wrath in one day. Verse 18 says, the Lord will destroy both body and soul, leaving only a small remnant left alive of their once mighty army. So few that verse 19 says that a child could write them down. You need to nail this down today. I need to nail this down today, especially for those of us who live on Capitol Hill. The most powerful king, the most powerful tyrant, governor, queen, president, throughout human history will rise and fall in their time. Nonetheless, even the most wicked of them, Pharaoh, Hitler, Stalin, Kim Jong-un, even the United States of America, you name them, all of them are not above the Lord of hosts. Listen, we need to be concerned about what goes on in our world and in our country. And if you are in places of authority where you can do good and make real significant changes in your sphere of influence, at work, in the home, in the neighborhood, wherever that may be, go for it. Do it. But when you're watching your favorite news station, CNN, Fox, watching blog posts, whatever it is, does your anxiety and fears begin to paralyze you and quench your faith? If you are, I gently plead with you to repent, to stop doing that, because someone else is ruling the affairs of human history more than what you and I can see on television or on the media. You remember when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate? And Pilate asked him, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Pilate showing, I'm in control. I can do with you whatever I want. Remember what Jesus said? You have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. Some of us need to print out John 19:11 over your computer screen and put it on your smartphone when you're tempted to be afraid about the future of a nation or the future of a leader. No one can even have the authority they have unless it is given to them from God. Beloved, when your faith is in a king whose kingdom rules over all and never ends, you can stay hopeful even during times of national crisis where the future seems grim. Well, this morning we've learned something about God's righteousness and God's sovereignty, but if you've been tracking with me, you should be asking the question, well, then who will escape God's judgment? If God is perfectly good and perfectly righteous and we are not, and he is sovereign, he sees and knows all, even the thoughts of our own hearts. Well, that's a great question. In verses 1 to 6, it's clear that the Lord's wrath was against godless Israel. And in verses 7 to 19, it's clear that the Lord's wrath was against Assyria. But look at verse 12 again. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. In other words, God will hold every person responsible for the attitudes of their hearts, the words of their mouths, and the deeds of their life. God will not allow any sin to go unpunished. But would God show mercy to anyone? Look with me starting at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. You see, beloved, Assyria was never a problem in God's plan. Assyria was a part of the equation in God's plan. A hard but true theological reality that you need to wrestle with and embrace after reading Isaiah 10 is this. Without God being the author of sin, nor taking pleasure in the death of anyone, he can still hold men and women fully responsible for their actions while sovereignly using them like Assyria, like their king, with all their own evil desires and plans to carry out his good purposes for his people. The Lord would preserve a remnant, a portion of the population that would survive the judgment. Here's a good question. Why? If the Bible says that we're all sinful, including every single person in Israel, why did he spare their life? Why did he protect them from fully of his wrath? And I think he gives two reasons. First, to discipline his people in love. To discipline his people in love. And secondly, to demonstrate his faithfulness to the covenant. To demonstrate his faithfulness to the covenant. Did you catch that wonderful phrase in verse 20? In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, that is Assyria, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. You see, King Ahaz, who was leading over Israel, he had formed a peace treaty, a political military alliance with Assyria, because he was afraid of the northern kingdom of Israel that was coming against them, the Syro-Ephraimite coalition. He chickened out. He distrusted his God and put his faith in mere men for their protection, for their security, for their help. And the Lord was disciplining them and showing them that sin is always unfaithful to you. The Lord sent Assyria to punish Israel. Listen. But the Lord was also doing love to his people, judging two equally sinful people, but disciplining his chosen remnant that he would show undeserved grace and mercy to. Brothers and sisters, there is always more going on in the world than what you can see with your eyes. There is always more going on in your life than what you can see with your eyes. John Piper has said it well. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. You may not understand why you're going through a particular trial. And God doesn't promise to tell you what he's doing behind every circumstance you face. But a passage like this should encourage us to endure every hardship and embrace every perplexing providence with this goal. Though I do not know why I'm going through what I'm going through, I do not know what good will come of this in the end. But I will press in to know the God who does. Did you see that? If you walk away from this sermon thinking that the greatest pursuit of your life is to be used of God, you are sadly mistaken. Let me say that again. If you walk away from this sermon thinking the greatest pursuit of your life is to be used of God, you are mistaken. You have said, why, preacher? That's strange. We pray for that all the time. I want God to use me. I want God to use me. God used the king of Assyria, and that king never knew him. and he went straight to hell. You can be used by God and never know him. That's terrifying. That's why when you're going through a hard time and you're at a crossroads trying to figure out what good can come of this, what is God doing? You and I need to repent of trying to figure out the playbook of God for all of human history, and we just need to press in to go, God, I don't know, but I want to know you. I want to press in to know you through this trying time. You see, the purpose for the remnant that God sovereignly chose to save was this. Look, verse 20, so that they would lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And verse 21, that they would return, they would repent and come back to the mighty God. You see, sometimes it's hard to receive, but ultimately it's liberating when you know that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. Listen, sometimes discipline is for correction, where God sends us a loving rebuke. But more often, the Lord disciplines us to mature us and make us more like Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, sometimes God's love comes to us in pleasant circumstances. As I'm helping our children at night memorize Psalm 23, he sometimes leads us into those green pastures. He sometimes lets us lie down beside those still waters. He does. He's a good shepherd, and we rejoice in those things. But he's also a shepherd who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And we cannot fear. Why? Because he's with us. You see, sometimes the greatest act of God's love to you and I is he sends us severe mercies. I'm not going to be insensitive to your stories. But many of you who today love the Lord, you know, you can pinpoint it right now. You know there have been things God has brought into your life that wounded you once upon a time. It humbled you. Plans didn't work out. Relationship fell apart. A horrible diagnosis happened. The loss of a loved one. All of these things are not outside the gaze, the hand, and the loving heart of God for his people. Sometimes the deepest bruises and wounds from our Lord are what produces the healing we most need. The psalmist said, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Job 13, verse 15, though the Lord slay me, yet I will hope in him. Brothers and sisters, the heavier the trial, the harder we lean. The heavier the trial, the harder we lean. Well, as you read on to verses 22 to 27, the Lord demonstrates his faithfulness to the covenant. And due to time, I just want to show you in verse 22 a specific allusion to an Old Testament promise. He says, for though your people as Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. He's alluding back to Genesis 22, 17, which reads, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Well, as you can see from this passage, most of Israel did not follow the footsteps of faith as Abraham, who received that original promise, which led to Isaac and Jacob. Many did not trust in God's character or believe his promise. That's why we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Hence why in Isaiah's day that only a remnant would believe. And God's righteous decree would overflow towards the nations hypocrisy. So how would God keep his promise that Abraham's offspring would be as the sand of the sea when it appears, verse 22, only a remnant? It seems as if God's promise was being thwarted. Well, notice verse 24. The Lord exhorted his people to not be afraid of the Assyrians when they attack, because in a little while, the judgment would be complete and God would then execute his justice on the Assyrians. The Lord was in essence saying to his people, these times are going to get dark, but it won't be dark for long. The Lord reminds them of two past deliverances in Israel's history, both in Egypt as well as from the Midianites. And he takes these two examples to demonstrate his mercy towards sinners and his faithfulness to his covenant, that it would not be brought to an end by the unbelief of the Jews. The Lord would keep a remnant hopeful as they continued looking to the promise that a Messiah would come. A king would truly possess the gate of his enemies beyond the border of Israel. A king that would defend and save and reign over his people. A people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. You see, the judgment that fell upon Israel through the instrument of Assyria was only a foretaste of the judgment that the sinless Son of God would one day face. Jesus bore the wrath of God as a substitute for sinners, carried out through the instruments and hands of wicked men. Sometimes people ask, how can God be good and sovereign and allow evil things to happen in this world? It's a very, very good and very difficult question to answer. But when we look at Isaiah 10 and we look to the cross, we see God's righteousness, his goodness, God's sovereignty, his control, and God's mercy, his kindness and compassion, all on full display. In Acts 2, verse 22 and 23, we read, men of Israel speaking to the unbelieving Jews, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts 4, verse 27, the apostles prayed, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, again, evil leaders, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, faithless apostate people and pagans, listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan, speaking of God, had predestined to take place. All of that is to say this, beloved, Christ received our woe, that we might receive heaven's welcome. Christ received the woe upon Israel, the woe upon Assyria in the same way. He bore the wrath of God that he did not deserve as a substitute in the place of everyone who would recognize their wicked, sinful condition and see that God is righteous and you deserve hell. As Edwards said, the only reason you and I didn't go to hell last night or even when we woke up this morning is because there's another hand holding you up. That hand is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. So how can you receive God's mercy, which is question number three? By recognizing your sin against our righteous God, by humbly submitting your life to the sovereign reign of King Jesus, and through faith receive his grace and mercy through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus is the offspring that the remnant in Isaiah's day looked forward to, where judgment and salvation would meet once and for all. And as we conclude, look at the last three verses of Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, verse 32, this very day, he, the Assyrian king and his army, will halt at Nob, which is only about 10 miles or so away from Jerusalem. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, right here in the city of God. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. If you read Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, you'll see how these verses were finally fulfilled. Assyria would come to the doorsteps of the city of Jerusalem to destroy them, but the Lord defended his city and saved them. The Bible says that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 of the Assyrians in one day. The Bible also says that God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Will you be ready for that day? Are you heeding God's warnings about sin and about the coming judgment on that day? Will you receive God's mercy in Christ today? Let's pray. You are the Lord of hosts, the King of heaven and earth. Lord, we do pray that you would humble us of our pride and our religious hypocrisy, and that we would receive your mercy, your undeserved grace and mercy in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we, when we go through hard times, we cannot understand. We don't understand what your hand is doing. We can trust your heart. And we know that you discipline those whom you love to draw us closer to you. Lord, we pray that Isaiah 10 would be one of the passages where we are amazed at your righteousness, your sovereignty, and your mercy all being displayed at the same time. And Father, I pray that when we are struggling for hope in the midst of despair, that we would always look to the cross where your attributes were on full display. Lord, we love you, and we pray you would encourage us now to continue trusting in you above and beyond any king, nation, or anything else in all the world. In Jesus' name, amen.